We are in James at verse 13, and we have been looking at the idea of trials. James, writing to the diaspora, those Jews that were by persecution driven out of Jerusalem, those Jews who had come on Pentecost, that first Pentecost, and been saved and had taken Christ in their hearts back to them, to their homelands, and now were experiencing a hardship in that they were discovering grace. They were discovering that Christ had fulfilled the law, and in that there was a hardship in itself in being around their family members that were still religious Jews. So James is writing and initially encourages believers as they face certain trials to realize that there are certain things that are accomplished within us in regards to being conformed in the image and likeness of Christ that only take place in trials. And even in trials, I think sometimes where we fail, I find that I've learned much more in my failures than my successes, and that the Lord does allow certain trials to come to us, and those testings, as it were, to prove us, to conform us into the image of His Son. And James encouraging the believers to take heart and to count it joy when they face certain of these experiences. And again, I think James, in an interesting way, having grown up in the house with Jesus as an older brother, strange experience on one side, but on the other, realizing, you know, this one who I knew and observed and really understood so little of, I know that when believers experience pain, that it is not his heart to cause them pain. I know, he must have known in an interesting way from the looking into the eyes of Jesus as he grew in the house with him. And just as he sees now believers in trials around the world, he's able to say, no, when these things come, God isn't mad at you. God isn't getting you. What he's doing is he's allowing certain pressures in your life to conform you into the image of Christ. So let those trials, let patience and your ability to endure have its perfect work through those circumstances when they come. If they're difficult, and many of them will be, and we don't understand how to respond to them, he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. Only let him not ask with anything doubting, because he that asks and is doubting is like a wave of the sea that is driven with the wind and tossed. And he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice that he's exalted. Let the brother that is rich and that he is made low because of the flower of the grass, he'll wither as the sun is no sooner risen, he says, and it scorches the flower, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So the rich man shall fade away in his ways. But blessed is the man when he has endured temptations, because then he will receive the crown of life. So the first section is on really trials. And I believe he is taking up on God's part, saying, look, when these things come, he's not getting you. He's not vindictive. He's not angry at you. There are certain things that come in our life that ultimately work for our benefit. And he certainly has different values than we do, because he looks at our lives through the lens of eternity. And he desires then to accomplish certain things in and through us. And sometimes we need to approach him for wisdom and say, Lord, why is this happening? How do I get it? How do I do this in a way that honors you? And he says there is a blessing as we endure those things and look forward to eternity, because there's a crown of life and righteousness given to us. Now, as he comes to verse 13, he switches to temptations, and he uses a different word there. And he begins to talk to us about being solicited to evil. That's a different word than the trials. King James uses temptation in both places, two different words. The first part of the chapter talks about trials, the pressures that come upon us. And all of us will experience those things. For me, shopping is a trial. Probably more of a temptation for my wife, but for me it's a trial. And you know, there's certain circumstances that I just get in, and the Lord, you know, he wants me to behave in a way that honors him in those high pressure, high-intensity situations. 45 minutes in the mall, and I'm ready to go over the edge. You know, I approach that whole thing differently. If I can see something in the catalog and get it from the phone at home and not have to go anywhere, I'm happy. And there are trials, depending on your nature. And they're custom-made for you. Rejoice. Special orders. Don't upset us, you know. They're for you. God knows you. He tailors them for you. But then there is temptations which are different. And they operate in the realm of the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three work together on us. The world that we experience through our physical being and our physical desires, the devil understands well how to use that, and that he finds a traitor within every one of us, that fallen nature, the fleshly nature that is still there. Now, if you remove any one of the three from the picture, by the way, if it was just the devil and the flesh and he had no world to tempt us with, the whole thing collapses. Or if it was just the flesh and the world and there was no devil to hassle us, things would be much different. But there is this arena of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And within that arena, there are solicitations to evil as Satan is working. And again, not on you personally. He can only be in one place at one time. But he has principalities and powers, and he has a system set up. And those things are geared to the fleshly nature, that part of us, that the cravings that are within us. And there are cravings and thirsts of the inner man, again, that are meant to be satisfied, whether it be for water or for food or for sexual fulfillment within marriage. But the idea is that fleshly nature is never satisfied and you can't negotiate with it. It never has enough. And because it's soulish, it really doesn't have as much to do with the physical being as we think. So as he gets to this 13th verse, now he begins to address a different issue. And again, there are those that you and I both know who will fall into sin, sexual sin, or they'll backslide, and they'll say these things like, why did God let this happen to me? You know, why, if God loves me, why did he, you know, and they try to blame him. James addresses that, and he says, let no man say when he is, not if he is, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted. There is nothing in God that is drawn to anything that is evil. Evil has no hook in the nature or soul of God that he would be drawn to it in any way. So God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, it tells us in Matthew and Luke that Jesus, when he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So it's important for us to realize when we talk about temptation, temptation is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted. He was solicited to evil. Same word. Jesus was tempted. You and I are tempted. It does tell us, 1 Corinthians 10, that there hath been no temptation that has overtaken us that's not common to all men. You're going to invent something new. Most of the time. I read this article 2 years ago about licking toads. I thought, who invented that? You know, that they discover if you scare a toad and it exudes this oil from its back when it's afraid and it's a hallucinogen like LSD, and if you lick it real fast, You have a trip. I think, who's the first person that did that anyway? I want to, you know, who discovered that? It was in the paper. But normally, you know, you're not going to invent anything that's new, that's not common to all mankind. And you have to know that when the solicitation to evil comes, that is not sin. To be tempted is not sin. Again, your mind is like a gatekeeper, if you imagine it that way, and you can't stop who comes to the gate, but you can decide who you let in, who you're going to play with, and who you're going to hang around with. And there is a process of saying, no, I can't dwell on this, I can't play with this. It is evil, and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. And the warfare rages here in the mind. Satan knows it, the Scripture knows it, the Holy Spirit knows it. God knows it. You and I are still figuring it out. But it's there where it rages. So he says, let no man say when he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own cravings, and enticed then to do evil as he's drawn away. Then, here's the key, when lust hath conceived, when it gives birth to something, finally, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, wrought out to completion, it bringeth forth death. So it isn't the temptation that's sin. It's when you play with the temptation to the point where then you're enticed, and then it conceives, it brings forth, it gives birth to something in a circumstance or in a situation that you've played with in your mind. Maybe you've rehearsed it so many times. You know, say, man, if I see my uncle again, I am going to, and in your mind you're rehearsing, you just hit him with a right, I hit him with a left and a hook, and you rehearse it so many times that when you get in the trial and you get in the pressure, you get in the circumstance, sin is already conceived, it brings forth. You don't even have to think, you've actually it out so many times, because we let it sometimes, whatever it might be, find a habitation in our thinking, and we play with it there, and we're shocked when it comes to completion. But he says, when that happens, don't let any man say that it's God that's tempted him. God knows nothing about it in the sense that he can't even be tempted, and he tempts no man. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and when sin has worked itself out to completion, it brings forth death. So he wants to understand the difference between trials and temptations. Both pressure, one finds an ally from within. The other are experiences in life that may come to us from without, beyond our control, testings and trials that we may not enjoy, they may not be pleasant, but it isn't the same thing as a solicitation to evil, which is a temptation, which he said does not have its origin with God, because he's going to say God brings forth life, and sin, ultimately, when it is conceived and worked out to completion, it issues in death. Do not err. Don't be mistaken about this issue, my beloved brethren, about who to blame and blame shifting. It's because every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Don't err. Every good and every perfect gift is not from here. It comes down from above. And it comes from the Father of lights. The difference between him, and it's talking about the heavenly lights here, the orbs, the sun, the moon, the planets, the Father of creation, the Father of lights. The difference is, in him, there are no eclipses. There are no variableness or shadow of turning. He doesn't go out at night and rise again in the morning like the sun. He doesn't get eclipsed like the moon. He isn't bright on some days. He doesn't get hidden by clouds in our lives. With him, he's the Father of lights. Down from him comes every good and perfect gift if we'll seek him. And with him, only with him, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not get eclipsed. He doesn't go away on a cloudy day. Everything that is good and worthwhile comes from him, James says. And of his own will, and how well James knows this and must think of it. Of his own will begot he us. He's the author of life. And it was his will. He's the initiator. The important thing for you to understand as you read the scripture, that the Lord is the initiator and man is the responder. It seems like there is much pressure placed on the church to be the initiator, to make things happen for God. The responsibility lies with you, they say. The kingdom is going bankrupt. God is filing chapter 11. If you don't give, the kingdom is going under. The pressure is on you. Do you want to be the guy in eternity forever that everybody says, oh, you're the guy who let the program go under? No, God is the initiator. Everything good and perfect comes down from him. He initiated salvation, and of his own will. And how James must think of this, growing up in the house, realizing God incarnate, my older brother. Why would he, as it says in Philippians, take on the form of a servant, being made conformable even to the death of the cross? What sacrificial love. And it's ours. to avail ourselves of. But James knew it better than anyone in one sense, you know, of his own will. I mean, how he must think. You know, God was born into my family, you know. You know, if I was God and I had Joseph and Mary, I'd have just had one son and stopped there. I wouldn't have let the rest of us in the house with him, you know. I mean, he had at least seven siblings, younger brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters that we know of. And here James says it was of his own will. He came into, as it were, the warm pool of humanity. He entered in and stood amongst us. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. And in that we're his, he allows trials to come to conform us, but never temptation. Wherefore, because of this, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The dead giveaway is you have two ears and one mouth. That's the dead giveaway. I mean, you know, it's a parable on your head. You should listen at least twice as much as you talk, I guess. How strange we would look with two mouths here and one ear in the middle. Then we would talk twice as much as we listen. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know, I rarely regret the things that I didn't say. You know, I do once in a while. I should have gave that person a piece of my mind while I had the opportunity. You know, once in a while you regret the things that you didn't say, but more often you're saying, I can't believe I said that. You know, I can't believe it came out. Now it's gone into eternity. You know, there's no way to reel it back in again. You know, I got to apologize. I got to hear about it, or I got to give him a ride now. You know. But you rarely regret the things you didn't say. And it's interesting. You rarely get in trouble for listening. I was going to say, be slow to wrath. You rarely get into trials from listening. Sometimes you hear things you don't want to hear, but more often than not, you get yourself into a trial or into wrath with the mouth. Once the tongue jumps in to the equation, you get yourself involved in something. So let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And you know what? Personally, I have to be careful, because temper is something that I struggle with. I know it's hard for you to believe. You see my calm, cool, and collected spiritual side. Once, 4 years ago, I did something I was glad that you didn't see. Besides that, I can't really think of anything. But I find that in trials and in temptations is where, you know, that pressure comes. And I need to remember, hey, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Okay, Lord, help me to be cool in the circumstance. Help me to do what you would do in this. You know, because you just want to, nobody will believe them. I'm Pastor Joe. They'll think they're lying, you know. I didn't do it. No, I don't know what he's talking about. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And usually, you know, if I lose my temper, then I feel stupid. Then I really get mad. You do that? If you have a wife, you do that. Because usually they're right. Usually they're right. And then you do something or say something stupid. And then once you do that, then you really feel stupid. And then you're mad at them for making you feel stupid. For giving you an opportunity to prove how stupid you are or something. I don't know. Trials and temptations bring out the best in us, don't they? Wherefore, because of this, and I'll read the King James to you, it's matchless. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I suspect it all, you guys. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay apart all filthiness. If you have a King James and you're suffering from that superfluity there, super means above or over, fluidy, fluid, you know, it means overflowing. That's how you get the idea. And naughtiness there is bad naughtiness, it's wickedness. So lay apart all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness in your lives. And it's relating it to the wrath of man and the way we respond in temptations. And in contrast to that, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. He begot us again by the word of truth. And what an incredible thing for us to realize, you know, and I think of my early Christian experience. I had a Bible. I had a Bible in the glove compartment. I had a Bible by the toilet. I had a Bible I liked to read. I had a Bible I liked people to see me carry. I had Bibles. All Christians had Bibles. But it wasn't until 5 or 6 years in my Christian experience that I got serious about the Bible. Now, I did it for the wrong reason. God allowed some trials in my life. And I determined I'm never going to say anything again unless I know where it is and what it says. I'm not going to repeat it just because a movement or somebody else says it. I'm going to have my own convictions. But it's remarkable when you start to realize the power in the Word of God. And people still get aggravated with this. People come forward, you know, I need help. Are you reading the newspaper? No, the Bible. Are you reading? You know, oh yeah. How much time? You know. And you're thinking, yeah, I'm afraid I do, you know. 5 minutes in the morning and... you know, read a half hour a day and call me in a week. Let's see where we make. Let's make some progress here. What does the Word of God say about your problem? The Word of God is powerful, and it has within it not only the ability it indicates to bring forth life. It compares it to incorruptible seed that has fallen in on our hearts at some point somewhere and brought forth eternal life within us. But then it contains within itself the ability to continue to work and bring us to fruition in our lives, the power of God's Word. Such a privilege for me to simply teach the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, lay it out to you. I can say to you, don't believe me. You know, when we come to the rapture or the Holy Ghost or some areas where someone's going to have a position or they're going to disagree, I can say, don't believe me. You got a Bible? Be Bereans. Study it for yourself. You'll believe me after the rapture. But for now, just study. Because I know the power of the Word. And, you know, it doesn't matter, again, whether, you know, you have seed sowing certificates. I went to this seminary and I learned, you know, and I know homiletics and hermeneutics and, I can sow the Word this way and I can sow the Word that way and I can sow the Word this way. Look, the power is in the Word. It's not in the Word sower. The credit goes to the Word. The Word itself is able to bring forth life, not the method of sowing. And, by the way, because there's some students here, if God has you in Bible school or seminary, you better be there. That's the place you should be. And He does have many there. If He doesn't, you're wasting time and money. But the power is in the Word. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers as you receive the word. James doesn't beat around the bush here. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Why don't you just spit it right out, James? How do you receive the word with meekness? This is how you do it. How do you respond to trials and temptations? This is how you do it. You hear the word, you receive the word, and you become a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And that puts you on the safe side of trials and temptations. Satan, and again, we only hear his voice 3 times the entire scripture. Genesis 3, he's slandering God to man. Hath God said, God knows in the day you eat thereof. Sure, you're not going to die. You're going to be like him. We hear his voice again in Job 1, and there he's slandering man to God. This is your servant Job. Let me have at him. You'll see he only serves you because you bless him. And then we hear his voice one more time in a temptation in the wilderness. He has a major problem because he's facing man and God at the same time. And he tempts Jesus. Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The remarkable answer comes, all 3 from Deuteronomy, by the way. It is written, man Not the, you know, I don't have to be the Son of God to deal with your temptations. It is written, man. All I have to do is be a man that's hearing and doing the word. All I have to do is be a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the God. All three temptations, Jesus answers, it is written. And if Satan is taking his best shot at the Son of God, he doesn't have a better shot to take at us. And if the Word of God is sufficient in Christ's humanity to face those circumstances, he, as the author and finisher of our faith, has left us an example. And the Word of God then is sufficient for us to live in and to walk in. And the way to receive it in temptation and trial is be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and he's not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. And it's what it says here is the word of God is like a mirror. Isn't that the tough thing about the word of God? You can kid people, but you can't kid the word of God. You flip it open and sit somewhere with it, it's going to talk to you. If you're born again, you got the Spirit of God in you. You don't have anybody. Well, how do you know it's the Word of God? And how do you know there's so many translations? And you don't need none of that. All I got to do is flip it open. I'm God's kid. I know it's His Word. By conviction. Because it jumps off the page and slaps me in my face. It says, take a look in this mirror here. Pretty ugly there, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah, I am. You know, you go to prayer, you know, when you go to prayer, you got, you know, world-changing problems. Oh, God, you know, and you're there about 10 minutes, then slowly, you know, you get down, you know, then all of a sudden, if you can keep your concentration, you're not thinking about the inspections due or something, you know, you get back to prayer, you know. What happens is after a little while, then all of a sudden you're saying, yeah, Lord, you're right, that does need to change. After we're done telling him to get everybody else, you know, and deal with it, all of a sudden, doesn't it quickly boil down to us again, and we're in his presence, and it says, anything that doth make manifest is light. And as we draw near to him, it's the living word once again is shining there, revealing to us ourselves once again and beckoning us on to completion in our being conformed to the image of God's Son. So God's word here is like a mirror. You can't escape it. It's honest to us about ourselves and about God's love and about God's grace. But if a man reads the word and hears the word and is not going to live by it, he's like a man who comes and observes himself in a mirror. He sees who he is, what needs to change, God's blessings, the concerns of heaven in regards to his growth and so forth. And then he goes away and forgets those things. He says he's like a man that beholds his face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself, verse 24. Then he goes away and immediately he forgets what manner of man he was. He forgets what he saw, and the word of God has no effect. But whoso looketh into, interesting word there, verse 25, stoops down with a sustained look, intently looks, whoso looketh into, continually looks into, and here's an interesting phrase, and it's a paradox, the perfect law of liberty. We don't like that word law as Christians, because we love God's grace, and rightly so. But there is the perfect law of liberty, and that is, as we hear the word and then bring our lives in line with it, Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the more we bring our lives in line with the word, the freer we are. It's wonderful for me to wake up in the morning, and I don't need drugs to get through the day. I don't need to get drunk. I don't need to inebriate myself anymore to try to kill the pain. I don't wake up with guilt on my conscience anymore. It's wonderful to wake up, take a deep breath, look around, another day, get going. I'm alive. I was dead. And I'm alive. And it is the perfect law of liberty. Can I do something wrong? I can and still be saved, but you know what? Immediately I'm in bondage. I don't want to trade away my freedom for anything. For what? For the things we used to do before we were saved? Is any of that worth anything? You know that here tonight. If you're a Christian, you're living in fornication right now, or you're backslidden into drugs or alcohol, or you're cheating or lying, something going on in your life, you know how miserable you feel. And it feels great to wake up and face the day with Jesus and say, Lord, come today. It's terrible to wake up and say, Lord, could you wait till Thursday till I get this straightened out, you know, or gee, you know. And you know what? I hope he don't listen to you. I hope he listens to me. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that paradox, like take my burden upon you because it's light and easy, that's a paradox. And continueth therein, continues to live in God's word. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. He'll experience God's blessing in his life. And James is not a legalist. You know, it will be shortly after this, we believe, that he oversees the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15 when Paul comes from the Gentile territories to report amongst those Jewish believers that are heads of the church in Jerusalem the wonderful work that God is doing amongst the Gentiles. Peter will stand up and say, men and brethren, you know, I was there at the house of Cornelius and I saw God pour out the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles as he did upon us at the first. Why should we put a yoke of bondage upon them that neither we or our fathers were able to bear? And they have this council then, and I love the decree that James gives at the end of the council. He says, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost to lay on you no other necessary burdens but these. Now, I like that. Because lots of times with the staff here, we pray about something, we want to make a decision, and we say, you know, well, it seems right, doesn't it? Yeah, it seems. How does it seem to you? Well, it seems good. You know, I can't imagine. I love to think of these apostles sitting around. Well, that seems right to me. What do you think, Peter? I don't know. It seems good to me. You got a piece about it? Yeah, I got a piece about it. So they write the letter. Well, it seemed good to us, and it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, that this is what we lay upon you. Abstain from fornication, from idols, from blood, and from things sacrificed to idols. Remember the poor. And in that, you're doing good. Doesn't it say, you better tithe, you Gentiles, or the church is going to go under. You know, he says, abstain from fornication, from idolatry, from things strangled in blood. Remember the poor. And if you keep these things, you will do well. James is not a legalist. But when he's writing to the church there, he's encouraging them in the experience of his own life, you know, with those big swollen camel knees from staying before his older brother in prayer. And he says, the man, if you continue in God's word, it is the perfect law of liberty. And if you commit yourself to Jesus, you will be a man or a woman who is blessed and experiences the blessings of God in your life. On the other hand, if any man among you seen, King James, thinks himself to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. If anybody thinks he's spiritual and thinks himself to be something, all he does is shoot his mouth off and his life is not behind, you know, his walk is not behind his talk. He said, yeah, he deceives himself. His religion is vain. Pure religion, if you want to be religious and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless, orphans, and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We are surrounded with them. And again, it is an impossibility for me, as the pastor, senior pastor of the church, to do all of the weddings and all of the funerals and all of the hospital visitation and get to everybody. Even if I were to give up the pulpit and say, well, I can't do that and teach, still, with the size of the church now, I could not get to all those things. And the Bible says that the body of Christ should build itself up in love, and every joint and every ligament supplies. So the burden is on all of us to restore a brother who falls in a spirit of meekness, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. When we know about the widows and the orphans are among us and those that are lonely, not just my responsibility, your responsibility, and you do, to take the time with them and to minister to them. When we have the announcements, hey, we need help with the widows cutting the lawns or this. And meantime, we have people sit around all the time saying, hey, I want to get involved in ministry. Is there anything I can do? And we say, yeah, we need help in Sunday school. Oh, no, no, it's not. You know, well, what about the widows? Need help with them? No, no. And what about if I die and give you the pulpit? Oh, yeah, that's what I'm looking for, you know. Hey, there's plenty of opportunity to lay down your life and take up your cross. And we're surrounded with the most obvious thing, and that is to comfort those that are afflicted. There are widows. There are orphans. There are the fatherless. There are broken families. There are those who don't get invited anywhere on Thanksgiving and Christmas who sit right here with us. There are those in your home fellowships, the less comely members of the body of Christ that deserve the greater honor. And it behooves all of us to hear and do this. Now, my brethren, here he goes again, brethren, over 15 times, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And he will talk now about prejudice. He talks about having a judgmental attitude, favoring one person over another, and we are prone to it, all of us, in some ways. He says, don't have the faith of Christ in regards to respecting one person above another. In verse 4, he says, why? In verse 2 and 3, he develops it. He says, for if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring, beautiful clothing, he'd feel strange here, wouldn't he? This is the last watering hole. If you can't make it here, you ain't going to make it anywhere. If there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings and beautiful clothes, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, jeans, wine shirt, you know, that kind of stuff, and you have respect to the one who wears the gay clothing, King James, not what it means now, and you have respect to him that weareth the expensive clothes, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place. You know, like the rich young ruler. This is a guy you want in your church. If we can get him tithing, we will get out of debt. You know, I've kept the law from my youth up. What else do I lack? Offering envelopes. What do you mean, what else do you lack? Here they are, you know. This is a guy we want. If you respect the guy, the expensive clothes, you say to him, sit here in this good place, and you say to the poor man, stand over there, will you? Sit here by this footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, who knows this better than James? Again, I love the heart that comes across here. James is saying, in your assembly, if a guy walks in, you know, just immaculate, impeccable, you know, just, you know, you look at him and you're just this guy, you know, you think this guy, but, you know, by worldly standards, you know, this guy, and another guy walks into your church who's a carpenter, you better not have respect for the one guy over the other, because you never know who you're dealing with. My older brother, God, was a carpenter. You understand what he's saying? And he learned the hard way. Remember, James would be, and his family thought Jesus had gone off the deep end when he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. They thought he was a lunatic. James had to rethink those things and take them back. And now he's saying, hey, God stepped into humanity to live with and walk among common people, to touch their hearts, to minister to their lives, to talk about the fields and the flocks, and the goats, and plowing, and fishing, and to take the truths of God. And the things the Bible says that are esteemed among men are often an abomination to God. And one of the great shames is that the whole Word of Faith movement that we see in the church today actually defeats this whole thing here. Because they show respect to someone who is prospering and wealthy, saying, surely they must be more spiritual because of their prosperity. And they say to the apostle Paul, not recognizing him, who is abased, or to Jesus, dressed like a carpenter, surely God must be dealing with him because he's not prospering. And it says in verse 4, are you not become judges with evil thoughts towards one another. God never put us in that place. And the Bible clearly teaches us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And I would rather have a church full of kids with purple mohawks, earrings in their noses, their eyebrows, their belly buttons in their ears, with their Bibles underlined on fire for Jesus Christ, than a bunch of suit and tie guys with cold hearts.
Amen.
Because the one group's going to change the world for Christ and the other's not going to do anything. If there comes in your assembly a man with jewelry, fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in poor garments, and you have respect to the one that wears the expensive clothes, and you say to him, sit here in this more proper seat, this good place, and you say to the poor man, stand out of the way there, or sit here on my footstool that this carpenter from Galilee made. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts? It's only a form of legalism. And it flies in the face of God's grace that you have to prosper or be healed or look a certain way to demonstrate your spirituality is a form of legalism. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? For if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. We'll have to really can't move on from here. When was the last time we heard some of the Word of Faith guys preach on this as a text? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor? I haven't heard that preached lately. Jesus himself speaking says to the church at Laodicea, because thou sayest, positive confession, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me true gold, the idea, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich with the true riches. White raiment, expensive clothing, the righteousness of the saints, the idea, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So, the poor of this world, rich in faith. I remember seeing a special, and it was interesting. It was a Christian guy, and that wasn't the point of the show. It was a number of years ago, and he worked on some kind of a ferry where he pulled this little barge back and forth across the river. He had lived there his whole life, worked there his whole life, got paid there his whole life. He lived in a shack, didn't need anything, pulled people back and across that ferry all the time, witnessed to them for Jesus Christ, took all of his pay and had none of it saved and put all of it into missions his entire life. And I think, here's a guy, you know, in heaven, that's going to have so many crowns, maybe I'll have to help him with some of them, you know. I'll take one of those for a little while, you know. You know, who knows? You know how easily and how quickly we look down on somebody because of their race or their color or their standing in society or they don't meet up to our standards or, you know, they don't wear Hawaiian shirts. We're just as wrong to judge somebody with a suit as they are to judge us. If you have suits and ties, I love you. I love you. I see you over there. I love you to see you over there. I know you have a tie. That's okay with us. We love you. Come, bring your ties. And it's just as wrong of us to be judgmental on that side of the coin because God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. But the idea is there is a whole movement in the church that says if you are not prospering, you are not spiritual, and you are not in God's blessing, this flies in the face of that. And if I had to choose, I'd pick James. Who to believe? You have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you. And they are today. Sadducees in that day ran politics in Jerusalem. They prospered. They ran politics. Believe me, rich men oppress us today. We hear a lot about conspiracies. I think there's a certain amount of truth to it. I don't know how much. And it isn't our business. We have to lead men and women to Christ while there's still time. But the rich still oppress in this world today. Chuck Missler, one of the times he was here, you know, and he's worked for the CIA and the Joint Chiefs of Staff, he said, I don't know of a famine today that hasn't been engineered. Isn't that hard to imagine? I don't know of a famine today that hasn't been engineered because of all the money it pulls in for arms, and they show the starving children on TV. Everything floods in, hard to keep track of where that goes. Again, I remember when the Israelis offered to feed the starving multitudes in Ethiopia, and because it was a Marxist regime and money was flooding in from everywhere else, they refused to allow the Israelis to feed the starving people. And because they didn't recognize Israel's right to exist, they couldn't accept food from a country that didn't exist. They say at 5 billion people on the planet, there's enough wealth on Earth, the gross wealth of Earth, for all of us to be a billionaire several times over. Every man, woman, and child on the planet. To look at heaven and say, if God's a God of love, why are people starving, is a travesty. It is because man suffers from sin and greed, and the rich still oppress. Because once they don't have to worry about what they'll eat, what they're going to do that day for their family, they begin to worry about other things. And ultimately, they worry about power. Interesting to read Citizen Hughes, and how Howard Hughes was a bigot and began to pay people off in Washington that they wouldn't that they would not pass segregation laws. I mean, integration laws. And he was angry about things that took place and ran people out of Washington and paid people off. And just the rich get to that point where they think they have power and are able to pull the strings. And it's the same. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats. It's the wealthy today. They're deciding you and I can't teach our kids about right and wrong. It's the wealthy today that want to take the right that you and I have away from us to raise our kids with the convictions that we want them to have. It is the movers and the shakers that are beginning to be bothered by us because they don't want to hear about our God or about our morality or about the scripture or about God's immutability. But he who's in us is greater than he's in the world. They won't have their way with the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And we will be part of an exciting era. Do not the rich oppress you, draw you before judgment seats. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. And if you fulfill this law, the royal law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, on these two hang all of the law and the prophets. If you do that, he says, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For us it's a law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. As you measure, it shall be measured to you again. The one that has shown no mercy, the wealthy in this world who have not shown mercy, they will receive judgment without mercy. Yet, he says, mercy rejoices against judgment. And it does in our lives. The mercy and the grace that God has shown to us, though we are sinners, hell deserving, rejoices against judgment. Because sons and daughters of the Most High God, what an incredible title God has given to us. So look, James takes us on. Trials will come. We need wisdom sometimes. We ask God. They come to the rich and the poor. That's not the whole point, because the man that's blessed is the man that endures trials. Temptation, he says, is a different issue. It is a solicitation to evil, and we can't blame God for that, because we are all drawn away of our own cravings and our own lusts. So don't err. Only that which is good and perfect comes down from God. Don't say, why did God make me sin? Every good and every perfect gift, he says, comes down from the Father of lights. So, love it, he says. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. So put aside, he says, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is how we make it through all the trials and temptations. To hear the word and to do the word. Because he who hears the word doesn't do it is like a man who beholds his natural face in a glass. And immediately he goes his way, straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, he says, and he does the word, he'll be blessed. He'll receive God's blessing on his life and his doing. If anybody thinks they're religious, they don't bridle their tongue. Their religion's in vain. Help the widows, the orphans. Look around at the needs. That's pure religion. Give yourself to those things. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't be bigoted. Don't be prejudiced. Don't be judgmental. And don't equate spirituality with prosperity.